You know, one of the most dramatic events in the entire ministry of Jesus is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 21. There we read this: "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" You know, of all of the things that we could get into in that particular passage, you know, if you've gone to Israel and have visited Galilee, you can have a pretty good idea of the mountainside that Jesus went up to and the view that he would have of the Sea of Galilee and seeing his disciples struggle from the area known as Arbel Cliffs. It's just a really amazing experience to have. But the most significant part in this entire passage to me is a very simple question that Jesus asks his disciples, specifically Peter, in the aftermath of all this. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You know, at this point, I would probably raise my hand and say, "Lord, I think I can help you with this one. Why did we doubt?" Well, first of all, it's pitch black out here. It's the spookiest possible time of night. Secondly, we're in the midst of this huge, tremendous storm. Thirdly, someone is walking on the Sea of Galilee. To add to this, one of our members here decided to join you on this walk, made it for a little while, and then, seeing the wind and the waves, began to sink like a stone. Praise God, Jesus was right there to pull Peter back up and didn't let him go down for the third time. Well, again, when we look at this, we discover something. There are going to be circumstances where we are as close to God as we can possibly be that, dare I say, are doubt-producing. Now, from God's point of view, there's no reason to doubt. He's right there. He's not going anywhere. "I will never leave you and never forsake you." We can stand on that truth. But from a human point of view, well, not so much. You know, there's an old saying that it's not what happens to us in life that tells the story. It's how we respond to the things that happen to us that really tells the tale. So when we find ourselves in a spooky set of circumstances where the light, seemingly, of God's presence is absent, where we don't feel the closeness of God, all we feel is the boat of our life being pitched to and fro, when we don't understand exactly what God might be up to in a set of circumstances, how can we hang on? How can we survive when the inevitable spiritual storms of life come our way? And how can we respond to these storms in a way where we don't just survive the storm, duck and cover, and hope another one doesn't come? Because full disclaimer here for you tonight, hate to be the bearer of bad news, but spiritual storms are not something that happened in your past. You've got a few lined up in your future. The fact of the matter is, we need to learn not just to survive, but to thrive when the inevitable spiritual storms come our way. Well, tonight, in Jeremiah chapter 20, We are going to ride along, if you want to use that term, with Jeremiah facing arguably one of the greatest spiritual storms of his entire life and ministry. A spiritual storm so intense, it caused even a faithful guy like Jeremiah to almost toss in the towel. We're going to see tonight some very important insights into how Jeremiah made it through. Well, in this case, I would say by the skin of his teeth. Not in a way that we would look upon and say, oh, these heroic people we find in the Bible, they don't have problems like I do. We're going to see that in a lot of ways, Jeremiah's problems got over on him just like our problems get over on us. And hopefully, by being able to see how someone who was very normal, very real, very ordinary in a sense, caught up in extraordinary circumstances, that is, living a life, living out God's plan, we'll see that God is still in that same business today. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. And whether you're in the middle of a storm, whether you're getting over a storm, or whether you're anticipating the next storm in your life, I think the Lord has some wonderful things He wants to say to us during this time. Lord, thank You that we can come before You. And even as we sang, every hour we need You. The times we are absolutely convinced of that fact, and especially those times when we think, well, I think I can handle things. Lord, I pray that this study tonight would allow us to be able to see just how deeply connected we need to be with You, that we can't go on autopilot, that we can't live on yesterday's manna, that we can't slipstream on the victories of the past, that each and every day there is sufficient trouble to keep us busy, but each and every day Your mercies are new. Great is Your faithfulness. So allow us, Lord, to receive Your word and allow us to be able to understand what it means to be a real and genuine follower of Yours more and more. We thank You for this privilege. Guide us into truth, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah's ministry was one that wasn't lacking, I guess we could call, in visual aids. In the last couple of chapters, God used a couple of very visual pictures to drive home His truth. You know, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 18, we saw God direct Jeremiah to take a trip down to the potter's house. And there he saw the potters working at the potter's wheels with moldable clay. The message of Jeremiah 18 was that Israel was like the clay in the hand of the potter. And even though the clay could be marred in the process of being formed and shaped on the potter's wheel, a skillful potter can take that lump of clay and pour water on it and pound it back down and repeat the process. It's never too late in that stage of things to start over. And that was the message of Jeremiah 18. As far gone as Israel was at this particular point, there was still room to turn around. When we got to chapter 19, however, we saw another analogy involving pots. We saw God directing Jeremiah to go and get a jug that was used for pouring water. We saw that the name of these jugs were bakbuks. It's an example in what we would call English grammar of onomatopoeia. You know, onomatopoeia, say that five times fast. But onomatopoeia is a word that sounds just like it describes, you know, like buzz or click or grunt. A bakbuk would describe what would happen when you'd pour water out of one of these jugs. Book, 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 book. That's where the word honestly came from, believe it or not. So, you know, Jeremiah had a bakbuk. He had this jug that was used to carry water. Well, he took that bakbuk and he brought it to a very significant place, a place known as Tophet in Israel. Tophet was a place where the evil and wicked king Manasseh had set up the worship of Moloch, which included the sacrifice of infants into the fiery arms of this awful idol. Well, it was considered such an epitome of evil and darkness and innocent suffering that Manasseh's grandson, a fellow by the name of Josiah, who didn't follow in his daddy's footsteps, decided to make it into a garbage dump. In fact, Jesus himself used Tophet, also known as Gehenna, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, as a byword for hell itself. So Jeremiah leads a group of dignitaries from the temple, elders and priests, to this place called Tophet. And overlooking Tophet, he took this bakbuk, which was fired clay. You couldn't mold it, you couldn't shape it, you couldn't redeem it in any way. He took it and he smashed it in front of him. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, that was something that the people would readily understand. Even to this day, if you want to communicate to somebody, you are really cheesed off at them, that you wish them ultimate evil. What you do is you have someone make you a pot, you inscribe their name on it, you walk up to them and smash it right in front of them. And we can see why that would be, you know, your basic, this relationship is broken, and it's irretrievably broken, and it's all in pieces right at your feet. Very vivid picture of a relationship on the rocks, so to speak. Smashed on the rocks, in this case. So that's what Jeremiah, he takes his bakbuk. This represents Israel and God, and he smashes it in front of these elders. Well, that was hard not to to misunderstand, if you will. Nobody missed the picture when Jeremiah did this. Now, understand something. He not only did this vivid picture, the fact that Israel was set in their ways. Once you take that pot, that jar, that pitcher, and fire it in a kiln, it is set. You can't do anything about it. The Israel set in his ways was going to be smashed. Not only did he do this in front of the high and the mighty, the movers and shakers that accompany him down there, to make sure that no one missed the message. In Jeremiah chapter 19, in verse 14, it says, "Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house, and he said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and all her towns, all the doom that I have pronounced upon it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words.'" What Jeremiah used, that visual aid at Tophet, to illustrate in front of the leaders, he spoke to the people. And I'm sure the leaders were like, "You know, Jeremiah, it's one thing for you to say it to us. You know, let's just keep it under wraps here. The people aren't going to understand it." Jeremiah's like, "Nope. God says, what I say to one, I'm going to say to all." And boom, he broadcasts this message throughout the temple. Well, as you can probably tell, that kind of demonstration of God's truth was not the easiest way, well, to make friends and influence people. And let me tell you, some of the influential people running the temple heard of what Jeremiah had just declared, and by golly, they were going to put a stop to it. And that's where he picked things up in Jeremiah chapter 20 in verse 1. It says, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord." Wow. Talk about bad reviews for your particular proclamation. This fellow Pashur, who was, understand something, a pretty heavy hitter. He was a priest. He was the temple police chief. And as we're going to see, he was also a self-anointed, self-proclaimed prophet, a prophet of prosperity and peace. Heard about Jeremiah's message, heard Jeremiah was preaching a message completely contrary to everything that he was saying. And in that set of circumstances, decided that he was going to put an end to it. Now, the name Pashur is a common name of the people of Israel at that time. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to run into a couple more Pashurs down the way. Now, they aren't the same guy that we meet here. This fellow is designated as Pashur, the son of Immer. And the reason that he passes from the scene is, as we're going to see, Jeremiah's going to have some specific things to say to him that ultimately were going to be fulfilled and not to his benefit. Well, why was God so hard on Pashur? Well, you do the math. We're told in verse 2 that Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet. The word "struck" there in Hebrew is the Hebrew word yakeh. It carries the idea of beating someone repeatedly. In fact, it's the same nuance, the same sense of things that we see demonstrated in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, in verse 1, we read, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit and judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" The term whitewashed wall, by the way, referred to a urinal. So Paul wasn't pulling punches here, so to speak. But we see this idea of being struck here. In Jeremiah's case, it wasn't just, say, someone striking, as some would say, with an open hand. Some scholars believe that it is possible that what was being referred to here was the infamous 40 lashes minus one that an individual would receive in that society for, you know, an incredibly grievous kind of a crime. Not only was Jeremiah beaten and possibly flogged for prophesying this way by the chief of police of the temple, notice as well, they put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. They left him in stocks for 24 hours. Now, when we hear about stocks, if you've ever gone, say, on a visit to New England, I had the opportunity to visit Mount Vernon, you know, the home of George Washington, and you see how things were done back in the Puritan times and stuff. One of the public punishments that would happen to make sure that not only you'd be properly punished, but you'd be an example to others, don't let this happen to you, would be you'd be put in stocks. And we're kind of familiar with that. They were, you know, rectangular, square. There would be a hole for your head. Your head would be put in here. Your arms would be out here. Your feet would be below you. And they would put down another board on top of you, which would lock you in place in this position for as long as they felt your punishment deserved. Now, understand, that in and of itself would be quite torturous in a lot of ways. But it was nothing compared to what Jeremiah experienced here, because the term stocks that's translated in your New King James Bible in Hebrew literally means in the twists. In other words, he wasn't just in this position like this. I mean, that would be bad, but, you know, I mean, some kid might come by and throw a tomato at you. But and that would be bad. I mean, to be immobilized like that for a period of time, that would probably be torturous. You'd definitely have to call your chiropractor after that. But if you were specifically manipulated in such a way so that your muscles were twisted, your back was twisted, so that you couldn't possibly get to a place of relief, well, spasm, the idea of your muscles locking up, you know the whole story. It was a very torturous experience for Jeremiah, and it went on probably for over 24 hours at the hand of this fellow Pashur. So, again, this punishment, and being put in the stocks, by the way, in Jewish culture that day, was a punishment that more often than not was given to identify somebody as a false prophet. The self-appointed prophet takes the true prophet of God, puts him in this torturous set of circumstances, leaves him there for 24 hours. It was a personal, painful, and public form of humiliation that had gone on here. But understand something. Was this going to dim Jeremiah's dedication to sharing God's truth? Look at how he responds to this. If this is supposed to be corrective, this punishment certainly was ineffective, because in verse 3 it says, "And it happened the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Now, moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all of its produce and all of its precious things, all the treasuries of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies who carry plunder, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon." Now, a couple interesting things that we see in all of this. Pashur is given a new name. Now, in the Bible, you're probably familiar with some incidents where people were given new names by God. And in most cases, it was a very positive thing. Abram, which meant exalted father, funny name for a guy who couldn't have kids, became Abraham, the father of many nations. God says, I'm giving you that name because that's going to be what I do in your life. Can you think of another one? How about Jacob, right? Jacob, whose name meant heel catcher or cheat, was given a new name by God, Israel, the one who wrestles with God and man and prevails. It was a new name. In fact, believe it or not, a new name is in your future and my future. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 17, one of the rewards that are given to those who are faithful, who overcome, is this. In verse 17, we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In other words, God is going to give you a new name. We don't know what that name is. Maybe God will reveal what that name is to you before you get to heaven. But it's going to embody the work that God has done in your life for his glory. So this idea of changing names is something that definitely is a part of God's style. Now, Pashur is a recipient of God giving him a new name, but not in the way that you might like. Pashur, interestingly enough, although commentators differ on this, different commentators have different ideas about what the name Pashur means. Some people say, you know, it's a little iffy. But the consensus of Hebrew scholars is that the name Pashur was a name that meant ease or tranquility or serenity. We could say when people saw Pashur, they'd say, there goes Mr. Cool, because nothing really rattled him. In fact, his message was such that would reflect that. You know, don't worry about it. Don't worry. Be happy. You know, God will never punish us. Are you kidding? God loves us, and he loves us so much, he's going to look the other way while we do injustice, while we commit horrible atrocities, awful acts of, idolatry and so on. Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of us. But Jeremiah says to this fellow, guess what? God's going to name you something very different. He's going to call you Magor Misabib, which literally means terror on every side. Instead of Mr. Cool, you're going to be Mr. Stress. You're going to be Mr. Scared out of your wits. You're going to be a person that terror is going to follow. Now, interestingly as well, in this section of Scripture, it's the first time that Babylon is specifically named as God's agent of judgment for Israel. Prior to this time, they were told judgment was coming. Prior to this time, they were told that a nation would come and wipe them out. But this is the first time Babylon is specifically mentioned. Because of this, commentators believe that we can date this prophecy to 605 BC, because a very important event took place that year. It was called the Battle of Carchemish. You see, prior to that time, there were two huge bullies on the world block, two empires that were vying for control. In Mesopotamia, it was the Babylonians. The Babylonians had seized control and had defeated the Assyrian Empire, were growing in power by leaps and bounds. On the other side of Israel, you had the Egyptians, who were just a perennial power. Again, Pharaoh, the riches of the Nile, allowed them to be able to exercise quite a bit of influence and military might. Well, Egypt and the Babylonians went head-to-head at this place called Carchemish, and the Babylonians won an overwhelming victory. From that time onward, the die was cast. The Babylonian Empire alone would be the 800-pound military and economic gorilla on the block. Well, again, God prophesies that his agent of judgment is going to be Babylon. They could not expect any more help from Egypt. You see, prior to this time, Israel was trying to play one of these powers against another, but Egypt would be of no help to them. God would bring the Babylonians down to accomplish his plan as far as chastising his people. Now, look at verse 6. It says, and you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there. you and all your friends to whom you've prophesied lies. Now, understand something. Here you see this guy, Pashur, had gotten a little big for his britches. He was not only one of the key priests, if not the high priest at this particular time. He was not only the individual who was the new sheriff in town, he was the guy who ran the temple police, but he also took it upon himself to start saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Don't worry about what Jeremiah is saying. Don't worry about what Habakkuk is saying. Don't worry about, you know, our sin and our idolatry. Everything going to be all right. Well, I think we all love those messages that everything is going to be all right, don't we? You know, I think if you want to pack pews and build major ministries, you come to people and you say, God always wants you healthy. God always wants you wealthy. God never wants to bring trouble or sorrow or correction into your life. Well, the problem is we all love those messages, but deep down inside we kind of know, you know, it's probably not true. You know, your mileage may vary, but those who say that if you have sickness or you have difficulty or you have trial or you have some people that are just flat out to get you, because you name the name of Jesus, that you're doing it wrong. Well, you know, as much as I love those encouraging messages, I got a problem with that. If God always wants you wealthy, why did Jesus say, blessed are the poor? If God always wants you healthy, why did the Apostle Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, talk about how he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. 3 times he asked God to take it away, and God said, no, for my grace is made perfect in weakness. Why is that? Why is it that those who followed God the closest often paid the greatest price in terms of suffering in this world? Don't get me wrong, suffering in and of itself isn't noble. I mean, if you're suffering because you're a jerk, okay, that doesn't get you any points in heaven. You know, my advice to you, if you're suffering because you're a jerk, if you've dug the hole deep, stop digging, okay? You know, do a turnaround, evaluate your life. But if on the other side of the coin, you're going through difficulties and trials and tribulations, and all you're trying to do is the right thing, all you're trying to do is walk with God, all you're trying to do is be a witness for Jesus Christ, then understand you're in great company, because that's exactly what Jeremiah experienced. You know, it just reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, we're told, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I know we don't like to talk about these things, but I want to tell you something. You know, like Bob Dylan once famously said, you don't have to be a weatherman to know which way the wind blows. In our culture, in our society, the idea of standing for God's truth, the idea of saying that certain things are always right, certain things are always wrong, dare I say, the idea of standing up and saying, you know, I believe there's only 2 genders. It's becoming increasingly unpopular. It's becoming to the point where, you know, we've seen even in the news where individuals that are being appointed to court positions are being asked pointed questions about their spiritual convictions, as if having Christian convictions automatically disqualifies one for service in government. You know, it gets to the point where it's kind of difficult not to see that the rising tide is persecution. And it always begins verbally, and it always begins, in a sense, in the realm of, government and things like this. It might even be economic. But sooner or later, persecution begins to take its toll. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have lived in an island of unprecedented tranquility as far as practicing our Christian faith in this country. You know, we have been given the get-out-of-jail-free card in a lot of ways that most people in this world do not enjoy or experience. Can I give you a word of exhortation? Get ready. Get ready. What are you going to do if being a Christian costs you your job? What are you going to do? What are you going to do if being a Christian not only costs you your job, what if being a Christian would put you in jail? What are you going to do? What if someone believes the most sincere thing that they can do to be a good person in this world is punch you in the face? What are you going to do? Are you ready for that? Well, get ready for that, because sooner or later, it's going to come our way. The Apostle Paul told his protege Peter, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Aren't you glad you came out on a Wednesday night? All I can tell you is when it starts going down, don't say, I didn't warn you, because it's coming. And we will probably see it. I hope it's still a long way in the offing. I hope that God will graciously give us time to be able to get the good news of Jesus Christ out more and more. But boy, oh boy, I'll tell you what. The tide as far as religious freedom in this country, it's going out. It's not coming in. And the wise person prepares. Well, again, Jeremiah, right? Man, Jeremiah, whoa, buddy. Man, you know, this guy, Pashur, came up and beat you at the very least, maybe even flogged you, put you in the stocks, not just the stocks, but the twists. He spent 24 hours in that kind of circumstance. He lets you go with the idea, well, that'll alter his attitude. Not one bit. He continues to share God's word without faltering, without adjusting it one iota to suit the taste of those who are hearing. And Jesus said, you do that, you stand up for your faith under the circumstances, you're going to be supremely blessed. The word blessed there means happy beyond measure. When, right, we get our reward in heaven. But in the meantime, life can get pretty challenging. And Jeremiah is no exception to that rule. How does Jeremiah deal internally with this external assault? Well, you know, if the Bible was just a book of fairy tales to help us sleep better at night, we would see Super Jeremiah, right? Saying, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know the ones with me is more than against me, and I know my faith will never falter. But that's not what the Bible is. The Bible gives us life from God's point of view, with an unblinking eye, without, again, editing or putting in special effects to make people look better or more human than they really are. Look at verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. This is Jeremiah talking. Everyone mocks me. When I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Now, you know, Jeremiah is a little stressed here, if you're paying attention. He's a little stressed, as Kramer and Seinfeld would put it. How stressed? Well, Jeremiah gets points for honesty here. Notice what he says to God. Oh, God, you induced me and I was persuaded. The New King James, I think, is giving us, if you will, maybe the most mellow, the most benefit of the doubt translation of these words you can find in the English language. Some translations, maybe the one you've got in front of you right now, just lay it right out. It says, God, you deceived me and I was deceived. God deceived him? God lied to him? Really? Well, interesting. The term that's translated, you induced me and I was persuaded, induced and persuaded, is the Hebrew word patah. It carries the idea, believe it or not, of someone sweet-talking a virgin. You know, trying to persuade, this inexperienced girl, you know, to come along so that they can have their way with them. You know, in essence, what Jeremiah is saying here is, I was naive. I was unexperienced. You called me to be a prophet, and I didn't know what I was getting into with this prophet stuff. Now I'm beaten up. Now I'm flogged. Now I'm spending time in the stocks. It's bad enough that I wasn't being invited to the parties. It's bad enough there were rumors that people were out to get me. It was bad enough I was getting the stinky grams on social media. No, they didn't have social media back then. But God, you never told me it'd be this bad. You persuaded me. You seduced me, if you want to use that term. You sweet-talked me into this deal. And God's response to that would probably be, really? You're shocked and surprised. Well, God didn't pull any punches with Jeremiah when he called him to be a prophet in the first place. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 17, we are told, therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against all the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now, what is God saying in this particular passage? What God is saying to Jeremiah is this: Jeremiah, you're going to come face to face with some serious opposition. They're going to fight against you, but they won't prevail against you because I'm with you. Now, I think this is an important thing for us to understand. God never soft pedals what following Jesus is all about, even to us, right? He doesn't say, come to me and you will float 3 feet off the ground through life. You'll be the head, not the tail. You'll be the lender, not the borrower. You'll have perfect health and maximum wealth, and even your enemies will huzzah and say, oh, aren't you the most wonderful person I've ever met? I'm just so glad you're a Christian. God never says that. You know what Jesus said for us to expect in this world? Boy, write this down, because it's kind of the story of our lives. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, lest you think you got sweet-talked into being a believer, lest you felt that somehow God deceived you because he didn't tell you it would be this tough. Listen to what Jesus said. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Classic good news, bad news, right? You know, the classic. On the one side of the coin, the good news is I'm with you. The bad news is you're going to need me with you. That's going to be the way it works. That's how life really, really is. Really, really, really. But I have run into so many people who very sadly have checked out on the Christian life because they say, well, you know, when I gave my life to Jesus, he said that all my problems are over. And all that's happened to me since I come to Jesus, I've got problems. I didn't sign up for this. Well, let me tell you something. You know, I always have a problem with people who say, come to Jesus and all your problems are over. You know, let's face it, some major problems are over. Don't get me wrong. Among others, you're not going to hell anymore. That's a pretty big problem to have over in your life. You know where you're going to spend eternity. You know, this life will soon be past. Only what is done in Christ is going to last, but along the way, right? No, there are problems. The minute you became a Christian, you signed yourself up for some pretty major problems. Let's face it, prior to becoming a Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're on their side. Why should they wake you up? They're going to continue to make life nice and easy for you along the way. No problem, man. Just keep going. The minute you try to swim upstream in this world, that's when life gets challenging, right? And that's exactly what's going on here. And Jeremiah's like, you know, I didn't sign up for this. In fact, he gets to the place where he almost comes to that, you know what, I'm going to take my toys and go home. Verse 9, it says this, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shot up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Boy, you know, here you see just an amazing picture of what a genuine call to ministry is all about. You know, I think it was J. Oswald Sanders in his book, Spiritual Leadership, who made this comment, and I never forgot, because I read it pretty early on in my walk with God, early on in my seminary career when I was studying for the ministry. He said, the surest sign that someone is genuinely called to the ministry is they will desperately try to get out of it at some point. And he had some pretty good examples. Moses, right? Oh, man, I'm done. Elijah, oh, I'm out of here. I'm in the wilderness. You know, you see Simon Peter, even the disciples, they wanted to go back to fishing because it's tough sometimes to stand up for what's right. It's tough sometimes to go against the flow. But when God's really called you, you can't help it. You can't help it. You know, and sometimes the fact that we can't help it, that we try to keep God's word inside, but it's like a fire in our bones we can't hold back. Maybe it's the best witness to this world that what we got going in our lives is really real. You know, back in the early 90s, I went through a crisis time in my life where I literally lost everything. I mean, my life went nuclear. It just blew up. I'll spare you the gory details, but, you know, in the midst of this, I remember at one point I was diagnosed with clinical depression. It was that bad. And I remember a family get-together after all this went down, and this cousin of mine, who I really respected, pulled me aside, and he goes, man, I've heard of all the stuff that's gone down. I've heard even what Christians and the people in the church have done to you. And he goes, I just have one question for you, because I just don't get it. I said, what don't you get? He goes, why you're still a Christian? I don't understand after all that's happened to you. And I didn't feel like anybody's hero at this point. Like I said, I was this close to, you know, full-blown clinical depression at this time. And I looked at my cousin, and I could hardly believe what I said. I said, are you kidding? Jesus is the only one who hasn't let me down in this situation. Why would I send him away? And for the first time, my cousin looked at me, and I could see in his eyes that he realized that I wasn't a Christian because it was paying off. I wasn't a Christian because it was getting me someplace. I wasn't a Christian because it was making me a celebrity. I think he saw there was something real there. And, you know, as a result of that, before he passed away, I had the opportunity to lead him to faith in Christ. I'd like to think that seeing me at my worst and still hanging on was something that caused him to want to turn to God when he needed to hang on. You see, that's where it gets real. You know, and did I feel like witnessing at that point? No. I just want to be left alone. Did I feel like answering tough questions from skeptics at that point? No way. But there was this great opportunity. And, you know, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said that life has a funny way of presenting us fantastic opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. And that's exactly where Jeremiah was. I tried to hold it back, but I could not. Stop and think. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be a pastor and stand in front of a pulpit to understand this. Jesus said that if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You ever tried to hold back a river? You ever tried to, you know, no way. Man, this Christian stuff, and this didn't work out, and I thought I was going to be in this relationship, and this was going to happen to me, and I thought I was going to be over there, and I thought I was going to be living here, and now none of it's worked out. Forget it. I ain't going to minister to the Lord anymore in this living water. Isn't it funny? You know, and this is just an aside, but think about it. Isn't it funny how sometimes God uses us most when we're in the mood for it the least? You know, how it's not the day you had the perfect quiet time that the Lord uses you in a miraculous way. It's not the time where you're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit that God decides he's going to use you to change somebody's life. You know, it's that day you're grumpy. It's that day you're just foul mood and, you know, just like this. And, you know, someone comes out to you and just like, and they say, oh, man, my life's a mess, and I just wish somebody could tell me about how to know God. Well, you want to know God, you need to have received Jesus. Really? Receive Jesus? That's all. what's going on here? Because we think to be used by God, I've got to be up here. Man, I've got to be flying with the eagles. But oftentimes, God uses us most when we're humbled. We know it's Him. We know there's no excuse. We know there's no reason that something good is happening here, aside from the fact that it's Him. You try to hold it in, you can't. That's the real deal. You know, you don't have to work up, you know, a lot of energy and try to be super Christian. You know, that's religion. But a relationship with God, you can't hold it in. It just flows out of your life. You don't need some guy like me behind a pulpit saying, man, you really ought to be used by the Lord. Man, if you really know the Lord, if the Holy Spirit's in your heart, man, you're going to be used. It happens. And it happens in the weirdest, oddest places because God, I'm convinced, has a sense of humor. So Jeremiah tries to hold it in. He can't. You know, he's questioning God. He's saying, God, you sweet-talked me into all this. This wasn't what I wanted. I'm not going to do this anymore. Blah, there it goes again. The sign of a true prophet. And it wasn't easy. Look, in verse 10 it says, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report it, they say, and we will report it. And all my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. Now, notice something, and it's subtle, but you can miss it. Notice what Jeremiah's critics were saying. For I heard them mocking, fear on every side. Remember Magor Mesabib? Terror on every side? Well, this probably tells you that Pashur didn't take that. Now, oh, this guy prophesied, my name's going to be terror on it. Well, he's terror. We're going to show him terror on every side. I'll tell you what, we're going to watch him like a hawk. We're going to listen to every word he says. We're going to build together a dossier and come up with a proof positive that this guy really just needs not just to be put in the stocks, that he just needs to be. We're going to off him. We're going to come up with an ironclad case. Yeah, that's rough stuff for sure. But, you know, once again, it illustrates something else. Sometimes I'll talk to Christians who say, you know, it's just not fair. You know, I go to work and everybody else cheats and leaves early and takes stuff home. And the one day I took home a box of paper clips. Ah, you Mr. Christian over there. You're taking a box of paper clips home. How can you? You're a thief. Doesn't tell me that thou shalt not steal. Isn't it amazing how non-believers are experts on biblical morality? And we're like, that's not fair. That's not right. You're judging me. I can't believe it. They're judging me. They're expecting me to live differently than they did. Yeah, they are. Nothing unfair about it. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, what, my witnesses? All Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You're exhibit A of who God is. And if you're exhibit A about who God is, you better believe that non-believers are going to be watching every little thing that you do. Why? Because they want to see if it's real. That's not unfair. That's completely fair. If we say that the true and living God is living in our hearts, it should show up in our lives, right? So it's not unfair. It's not unfair at all. And that's exactly what Jeremiah was going through here. Now, again, we see that Jeremiah could have thrown a pity party here. He could have just gone further down into a spiral. But look, in verse 11, right in the midst of all this stuff and all this frustration, verse 11 says, but the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, and they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, I know you test the righteous, Lord, and see the mind and heart, let them see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Whoa, man, Jeremiah, how awesome. You pulled out, man. He's kind of going to the death spiral, you know, those old cartoons, building up speed, and then suddenly, boom, he's back up to the heavenlies. Now, there are some commentators that I see that look upon this, and they go, this is a little weird. You know, he's depths of despair, and now he's riding the heights. What's the difference? Why did he pull up in verse 11 with that wonderful word, but? I'll tell you what. I think it's because Jeremiah walked with the Lord long enough to remember something we got to remember. Your attitude in this life determines your altitude in this life. Period. I mean, the difference between people that rejoice in this life isn't circumstance, because everybody gets tough circumstances. It's how you decide to face them. Better, it's with whom you decide to face them. If you know the Lord's with you, who can be against you? If God's for you, if he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with you freely give you all things? He's got it covered. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. And that includes the presence or absence of difficulties and trials. That's it. And I think that's how Jeremiah pulled up. That's how he got out of the death spiral. If you focus on the horizontal, you're going to get beat. But if you focus on the heavenly, you're going to get blessed. Now, I know that in a perfect world, in what we might expect from a book written by men to give pastors like me, you know, neat sermons that tie all the loose ends up and, no muss, no fuss. We would expect, at this point, the credits to roll, the theme music to play. People will leave the theater going, right on the story of Jeremiah, man. You're going down and you deceived me and I couldn't hold it in. And Pashur and Mezor, Megabib, and all y'all, man, great story, man. I'm so glad and had a happy ending. Sorry to disappoint. Listen to the next line, verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let not the day be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. In other words, may the guy who broke the news to my dad, you got a baby boy, end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's being talked about here. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that the days of my life should be consumed with shame? What? What's going on here? Like I said, even the commentators, you know, the spiritual mucky mucks, the eggheads, they get a little freaked out here. They go, well, this probably wasn't Jeremiah. This must have been Magor Mezabib. This was Pashur. You know, saying how rotten his life had been, because, you know, there's this prophecy here that his life is going to get rotten. But Jeremiah certainly couldn't have said anything like that, because, you know, here he is praising the Lord, and then, boom, he's down in the depths again. And, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. Somebody must have cut and pasted this from somewhere else and threw this into this text at this particular point, because, you know, I mean, how can you be happy all the day one moment and then in the pits the next? And I read these commentators, and I say, you guys need to get out more often. Because let's face it, how many days have you had that start out with, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. And then by 1 in the afternoon, you're just like, oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. If your life's anything like mine, I know what it's like to be like this, and 5 minutes later, boom! I know what it's like to think, oh, you know, like Neil Diamond said in Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show, in my mind, I know I'll never stray. And then Satan goes, well, we'll see about that. I know what it's like to be hitting on one cylinders, and I know what it's like 5 minutes later to conk out. And it doesn't take much time, does it? Jeremiah is an example of this, you know? Again, the sun shines, the birds sing, the credits roll. Everybody goes home happy, right? But this is real life with real people. And sometimes victory can leave us vulnerable. Did you know that? Sometimes when you feel like I've turned the corner, I get it now, I understand. Boy, I'm glad that trial's in the rearview mirror. That trial's still there. And you know, again, Jeremiah wasn't the only guy to ever feel that way. On the wings of one of the greatest spiritual victories we find recorded in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? You know, you got Jeremiah, and he challenged the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? The Lord's God, serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. The people didn't answer a word. He goes, all right, here we go. I will put an altar together and offer a sacrifice on it. The prophets of Baal can put their altar together and offer a sacrifice on it. And the God who answers by fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, he's going to be God. And people said, ooh, it's well spoken. Man, this is great. Steven Spielberg, special effects. We love it. CGI, like a Marvel movie or something like that. They, oh, boy, we want to see this. And so he said, all right. You guys got 450 prophets of Baal. You guys go first. And so they made their little altar, and they put the bull on it, and they started calling out to Baal. And, you know, they danced up and down and you know, again, got themselves worked into a frenzy, and nothing's happening. And Elijah is like, you might have to yell a little louder. Maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe he's turned aside. Can't be bothered. The word turned aside there means, you know, maybe he's on the John right now. Don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. You know, maybe, you know, he dropped his cell phone in the toilet and he's fishing it out. Maybe he's busy. I don't know. But it says no one answered and no one heard. And they were even cutting themselves to show how sincere they were. Bloody. Trying to get Baal's attention. Nothing. Elijah goes, all right, let's rebuild the altar of the Lord. The 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, let's dig a ditch around this altar. 2.5 feet deep. And in this time where rain hadn't fallen on the land for 3.5 years, let's soak this sacrifice with water so that the trough around it fills up with water. And they kept dumping water and water. Oh, man, we're going to need that. And he didn't jump. He didn't scream. He didn't, you know, do gyrations. He just said, Lord, you know, show your people who's who and what's what. And suddenly, fire came from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the altar, by the way, incinerated the rocks, pretty impressive, and the water, the whole thing. Boy, what an amazing victory. The Lord's God. Everybody's saying, the Lord is God. You think, man, Elijah, that's great. You're going to be riding this high for a long time. Verse 19, chapter 19. It says, and Ahab told Jezebel about all that Elijah had done. Now he had executed all the prophets with the sword, the prophets of Baal. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's. What happened? You got Elijah? You know, how long you falter between two opinions? You know, how, you know, her altar and consumed and rocks burned up and prophets of Baal routed. And so he's like, God, just take me home. I can't stand it anymore. You know why? He's human just like us. James says, talking about Elijah, he was a man of like passions. He struggled with feelings and emotions just like we do. Now, you know, again, Jeremiah can see there's a measure of self-control here. He's cursing the guy who brought the news of his birth. Notice he's not cursing his parents, right? Because he knows that that's breaking one of God's commands to honor your father and mother. But he's still really, really, really upset. So what can we learn from all this? Well, we can learn a number of things. First of all, the Bible is very real. If you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Because you get everything here. Our superheroes are not super. They're just like us. They are regular, ordinary people caught up in the extraordinary circumstance of being where God was doing a work in this world. And we are the exact same way. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, they are just like you and me. They got lonely. They got confused. They got angry. They got disappointed. And guess what? In the middle of all that, they were still smack dab in the middle of God's will. You see, your faith should never be based on your feelings. Feelings change in a moment's notice. But the promises of God, they're forever. The message, and notice, even with all the complaining and all this other stuff, the message, guess what? There's a Jeremiah chapter 21. He kept going. Even in the midst of all this, even in the midst of getting to the place where he is just like, he kept going. Two words, don't quit. Don't quit on your faith because things have gotten tough. You know, one of the most remarkable valedictorian speech, well, I guess it would be a speech celebrating valedictorians, was a speech that Winston Churchill gave on October 29th, 1941. He visited Harrow School, which was his alma mater, and he made these remarks. These are very famous remarks, but listen to them. He said this to the graduates. He said this, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. We stood all alone a year ago. In many countries, it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished. All this tradition of ours, our songs, our school history, this part of the history of this country were gone and finished and liquidated. Very different is the mood today. Britain, other nations thought, had drawn a sponge across her slate. But instead, our country stood in the gap. There was no flinching. There was no thought of giving in. And by what seemed almost a miracle to those outside these islands, though we ourselves never doubted it, we now find ourselves in a position where I say we can be sure that we only have to persevere to conquer. Boy, listen to those last words, because they're true in the Christian life. We only have to persevere to conquer. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. This life is going to be over before we know it, and the rewards we're going to see as a result are going to be eternal. Let's thank the Lord for that. Father, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. And Lord, the more I go on and study your word, the more blown away I am by it, because it's just so amazingly true. And it's not just true in terms of the big picture concepts, in terms of what it reveals about you and who you are and how awesome you are, that you're the true and living God and there is no other. But it's also true in what it says about us. And it's not just true about what it says about those who don't know you, it's true about what it says about those of us who do. And the fact of the matter is, we are all so frail, so fragile. We are not as strong as we think we are. But I thank you, Lord, that you tell us that you are the God who is close to those with a humble and contrite spirit who tremble at your word. With that one you said in Isaiah, you would dwell. And so, Lord, we don't want to be haughty. We don't want to be proud. We don't want to be willful. We don't want to have this well-worked idea about how things are supposed to go and get mad when you have a different idea. Lord, someday we're going to see you face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly, for sure. But then face to face, then we're going to know exactly why and what this was all about. Jeremiah didn't know the why and the what. But he hung in there. And I pray, Father, for those within the sound of my voice who might feel like they're ready to throw in the towel. Those who feel that perhaps this is just too much. Lord, let them know that you will always give them enough power to make the next step. And after they make that next step, you'll give them the power to make the next step. And just by focusing in on where we are now, not where we are going to be 10 years from now or 5 years from now, but simply allowing your Spirit to fill us and to overflow us and to comfort us and strengthen us. Lord, I just remember how Pastor Chuck always used to say that verse, as your days are, so shall your strength be. Strengthen us, Lord. Allow us, through the power of your Spirit, to finish strong and to never quit, because the finish lines loom in large and heaven is soon going to be a reality. Let us not forget that. In Jesus' name, amen.